As you know, if you have worshiped with us before any time this morning, clearly is Communion Sunday as the table is set before us. And on these Sundays, as is the habit of mine and also of Richard's, we take a break from our normal exposition to exposit a text that we think is conducive to the table itself, that is leading us into the table. And for those of you who attend regularly, what I have been doing is been taking what I've called gospel nuggets and just taking familiar gospel passages that you might know, but become easy passages to share in a moment if you are proclaiming the gospel or sharing the gospel with someone else. I've tried to give you a list of them and then exposit them as we've gone along so that you could take notes and have a record of them. And I can't think of a better time of year than now to have some gospel passages ready to share in the face of a culture that is celebrating a lifestyle and a certain ethos that is completely contradictory to the Word of God. And so we find ourselves as Christians with the opportunity to make a stand, not to be unnecessarily rude, not to be mean, but to make a stand on biblical truth, especially in the month of June when our culture celebrates Pride Month. And we have an opportunity to lead others to the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which really what the rainbow represents is a gospel moment in biblical history when God had destroyed the earth for wickedness and then set a bow in the sky of many colors with a dangerous end pointing at himself, actually, that said, "I will not flood the earth again, and this is my promise to you." It's a gospel moment, and we as believers can stand on the gospel. And so this morning, if you would, take your Bibles out and turn them over to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to look there today in anticipation of the Lord's Supper as we think through some gospel principles that prepare our minds and hearts to receive the supper that Jesus instituted before he died, that he gave to his disciples to be a continuing practice in the church. But this morning, I'm parachuting in, so just so you know, it is not my habit, nor the habit of Richard, to usually parachute into a text in the middle of it. But having given you the introduction as to why I'm doing what I'm doing, giving you a gospel passage, that is exactly what we're doing in Ephesians this morning. Well, just so you know, I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 to give us a good running context and a theme for the gospel passage that we find right in the middle. But what precedes what I'm reading this morning is a greeting, of course, where Paul greets those who are reading the letter, and then he lays the foundation of what it means to be in Christ and gives us this beautiful theology of election that he makes very plain and clear in Ephesians 1. Then he transitions into a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of hope for the people. And then we get to Ephesians 2, where Paul lays the foundation for this gospel that I mentioned a moment ago, what is essential about the gospel? What does that word mean? Who needs it? And so forth and so on. And so when we come to this paragraph, a foundation has already been laid, but what Paul is doing is he's establishing our own sense of our need for the gospel, which he so beautifully and succinctly gives right here in chapter 2. And I can think of no better way to prepare us for the supper than to hear the gospel proclaimed and to remember the truth of that saving message that says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so without further delay, I'm going to turn our attention now to the text. The text is Ephesians chapter 2. We will be focusing this morning primarily on 4 and 5, but I'm reading this whole paragraph, 1 through 10, to give us the context. So, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you now, open and ready to receive. I pray that you would use this time together to help us understand the depth and the riches and the beauty of your word, that we might be more transformed. I pray even now that you would be preparing our minds and hearts to receive the supper together as we remember and participate in your death. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at this Ephesians passage, and in the middle of it, which is kind of the pinnacle of it, the kind of the gospel presentation that I said comes in verses 4 and 5. But as Paul typically will do, what he does is he establishes why we need the gospel, why we need this message that he is proclaiming there. What about us and what about humanity, what about human nature needs to be transformed from one space to another? Well, he lays it out very clearly, insofar as he doesn't leave much to the imagination. We don't have to wonder what he's getting at. He states it pretty succinctly and pretty clearly. In fact, how he begins this paragraph is essential to understanding why verses 4 and 5 and even 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and the rest of the letter are so profoundly valuable. Because he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So right out of the gate, Paul wastes no time and minces no words in establishing what humanity is if we are left to ourselves. If we are left to our own devices, if we are left to our own nature, what are we? Well, Paul says we are dead in the trespasses and the sins. And he undergirds that by saying, in which you once walked, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This idea of the which you once walked, the idea there is live. So when Paul uses that, think of that interchangeably with how you live. Well, what does it mean then if we are they're dead and are trespassed in the trespasses and sins? Well, it means that we're living in a certain way. What Paul articulates here is that we're living following the world, and what he says is that way is death. Now, I'm going to come back around to that here in just a moment, but there are three things that he mentions here that are three powers that are complicit to this lifestyle of death that begs for a life-giving answer, and we watch it all around us. We live in it. If we are in Christ this morning, we've been rescued from that. If we are not in Christ this morning, we need to be rescued from that. But whether we are in Christ or not in Christ, we all live in this sphere of death. And so one of the most remarkable things that we get to witness is Christ intersect our world and rescue dead people from it and give us true life. Because there are three powers here that Paul kind of articulates as he leads us to this gospel presentation. One is the age of this world. You once following the course of this world or this world or this age, however your translation might say it, but this is a power that sets itself against God. That's what Paul is getting at. We interact with that all the time. We see things that are blatantly anti-God. We see things that are blatantly immoral. We see things that are blatantly anti-Word of God. We even will see things where people will say they are a part of the kingdom, but then live and do and be in a way that makes you realize that they reject the entire Christian ethos. They will say, I'm a part of it, but the age of this world is the thing that dominates their thinking and their lives. So Paul, we will call that worldliness. But then he talks about the prince and the power of the air. He's getting into satanic power here, this power that is the seedbed of rebellion. That's where it began. It's in the garden. And sin that lives in humanity makes it easy to be rebellious. So why do we need this life-giving message that Paul is talking about? Well, one, rampant worldliness. That's one. Two, satanic power. Satan is at work in the world, and there is a force of evil that has arrayed itself against the Lord. But that we not let ourselves off the hook here, because he says worldliness. He says this spiritual powers at work in the sons of disobedience. But then in verse 3, what does he say? The passions of our flesh. Now, beloved, we need to take that seriously, because when we start talking about why we need the gospel, well, one, world powers, two, evil powers, but three, our own flesh, which is in league with the powers of this world to bring us down. And so when we start laying out the why do we need this gospel message, it's because of sin, because all humanity is naturally under the power of sin apart from Christ, and we need to be rescued. Even when we are rescued in Christ, the power of sin is at work in the world, and it is a power that we constantly rub up against. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us victory day by day by day by day. And we won't have that victory if there is no work of the Spirit. In other words, we're not going to wake up one day and just decide, I'm going to have victory over the power of my flesh, regardless of what Christ is doing in my life or heart. That is false. Cannot happen. Why? Because apart from Christ, you're dead in the trespasses and sins, and a dead man or woman can't do anything. Go to any graveyard, stack millions of dollars on top of a grave, and see if that dead person's going to come out and claim it. It's a nice prospect. They're not coming out of that grave, no matter how much you offer them, because they're dead. They need something to activate life in them. The same is true for us spiritually. So that's the cause. That's the reason why we get to where we are. So what verse 4 kind of functions as is it begins to make the gospel presentation. It's what I put in your bulletin as the title of the message. What we get is a divine but here. Well, you get this conjunction, you get this divine but that changes the course of everything. And I see some of you snickering, and so yes, there's a little double entendre here, so go ahead and laugh it out. Get that out of your system. You get this double entendre, this beautiful idea of there's this conjunction that introduces a full stop. These things are true. So verses 1 to 3, those things are true. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Beloved, I cannot tell you anything more beautiful in Scripture than those two sentences right there. That begins with a full stop. But, even though you were dead in the trespasses and the sins, but I'm offering you the remedy to a hopeless situation. What is our weapon against the deadness of our world, the deadness of sin, the deadness that would bring us down into the grave? It is the Lord. So people who are lost in a world system, who are completely given to the power of their flesh, who are following the prince and the powers of the air, the remedy for us and them is Yahweh. It is Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this very plain here by giving us this little nugget of gospel truth right in the midst of the flow of his argument here in Ephesians. The nature of God's rescue, I want us to notice this, is founded on two ideas that I think are so profoundly important. That, but God, firstly, being rich in mercy. Why is God gracious? Why does God confront our sin and death where we are? Because God is rich in mercy. Not the image that constantly gets painted around our culture, who would presuppose that God is a harsh God, who's an exacting God, who's a demanding God. God is a holy God. God is a just God. God is a God of wrath and judgment. But God is a God who is rich in mercy. And if you are sitting here this morning and you call Christ Lord, you know that to be true. I am not here because I thought myself through it. I am here because God mercifully rescued me out of sin and death. The same is true for you. And here's the beauty. If you walk with God long enough to stumble, and stumble big, you find again that God is rich in mercy. And that He doesn't leave us to our own devices. So why does God do what He does? Because He's rich in mercy. So it says, but God being rich in mercy, what else? Because of the great love with which He loved us. So the two things that kind of motivate God, that the rescue of our souls is founded on, is His mercy, but it also His act of love. Now, what is the display of love that we see most clearly? Well, beloved of God, it's on display right in front of us. So we see it here. When we look at the cup and the bread, and we know that they are supposed to symbolize the body and the blood, well, we understand that the body and the blood on display for us at the table is the perfect picture of God's love that compels us to see things as they are, not as purely a demanding, exacting God, but a God who is holy, yes, who is just, yes, but who loves and who is merciful. And He does not let His people go. So when we start looking at the way things are, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God did something to us. He made us alive together with Christ. We understand the beauty and the depth there, that but God made us alive together with Christ. So He took us out of death and brought us into life. He gave us a gift that cannot be replicated in any way, shape, or form. It's a unique gift. It's a singular gift. And it's the gift of life. A life that could never be taken. So that we are no longer slaves to death. But we are liberated by the life of Christ. By this God who has intersected us at the very place in which we need, and the very place in which we needed something the most, which was life. And Paul says, it is by grace that you have been saved. Now, do you know why he makes that abundantly clear? So that we don't walk away from this with the idea that if we just work hard enough, God will love us. And if we just work even harder, God will love us more. May those thoughts be far from our minds as we understand that if a dead man or woman cannot come out of that grave, and that only God can do that work, then it is only God by His Word and Spirit who sustains us. It is only God who can overcome the power of sin and death. It is only God who can overcome the powers of the air. It is only God who can overcome the power and death of the flesh. And so, beloved, we need to desire to be connected with that God, that one, that being, that Savior, the one who truly does the work that we need. I said I was going to stay to 4 and 5, but I'm actually going to bleed over a little here. Verse 6, because it is powerful in what it states, and raised us up. So not only did He make us alive, right? He rescues us from death. But Paul goes a step further and raised us up. Now, I want you to look at the verbiage here. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised us up in him, and he seated, past tense, us with him in the heavenly places. Now we need to let the reality of what Paul just wrote sink in. Because as Paul is writing this, he's writing to people who are presently experiencing Christ. He is writing to people who will in the future see people come to Christ. But he speaks as those who are in Christ and those who will be saved by Christ, as raised up, past tense, in Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, think glorification, past tense. What is he talking about here? Well, what he's doing is he's getting at the beauty and the breadth and the depth and the majesty of salvation. What is the promise of God to you and to me? What is the promise of Christ? What does it mean that his body was given and his blood was shed and that it draws us in from death to life? Well, what it means is we have a promise of life that cannot be taken, that cannot be broken, that cannot be stolen, that is ours in Christ. When he speaks of us being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, a past tense aorist verb, which means it's a completed action. It's a completed action. As we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Beloved, that is how sure the promises of God are to you and to me who are in him this morning. That we have a gospel promise here that says, don't fret. Some of you may struggle from time to time with wondering, am I truly saved? Am I really known by God? Am I really in keeping and walking in step with the Spirit? Because sometimes my life feels so out of control. Sometimes I make choices and I do things that might lead me to think that perhaps I'm not truly who I say I am. Well, in Christ this morning, I want to encourage you. If the Spirit is convicting you, listen to the Spirit. But if it is the world and your flesh trying to condemn something in you, remember this, if you are in Christ this morning and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is a promise of such proportions that we actually can't really fathom how richly true and abundantly true that actually is. That all the blessings of Christ are ours now. We live in a world, which I acknowledged just a moment ago, that speaks of liberation as salvation. Finding your true self, that's really the way to salvation. That you will live in death and in slavery until you find your truest self. That's what the world would tell you and tell me. Here's what the gospel says. Actually, that true self that you're looking for is opposed to God. God has a way and a pathway to life that it's not looking for your true self, beloved. It is a constant death to self. It is a constant death to the notion that my pleasure, my happiness, all my desires are the most important things in my life. Those things must die before the cross of Jesus Christ. And what must live is the life of Christ in me. That I would walk by faith, not by sight. That I would seek to mortify the things in my mind and heart that would pull me away from Christ. And that I will do this, all this. That I will do all this by a gracious work of the Spirit in my own life and heart. That's exactly what Ephesians 2 is driving at. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself, so that no one may boast. That's the idea. Humanity's MO, our modus operandi, our mode of operation, is to boast in ourselves, to build ourselves up, and at that moment find what we think is going to be our greatest happiness. But lo and behold, what happens when we make self an idol? Death. despair, discouragement. All the things that Christ wants and desires to heal in humanity if we would trust in Him. And so this morning, I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know where you all are in your faith journey, so I have to assume some of you are walking with the Lord, however imperfectly. Some of you are not. Some of you may even have disdain for this message because perhaps you've been broken or hurt in ways that has left you with more questions than answers. I cannot speak to every hurt, but I can speak the truth to every heart. If you are sitting in this room this morning and you can hear me, even if you can't hear me, it's still true. You were dead, or maybe you are dead in the trespasses and sins. But your hope is not in making yourself happier. Your hope is not in being more in line with culture. Your hope is not in a better job, a better house, a better car, a better bank account, or a better X, Y, or Z, you fill in the blank. Your hope is in Jesus. And what we see on display here this morning on this table, it looks like a tray full of juice and breadcrumbs. Really what it is, it's a symbol of the hope that God has given us in the gospel. In just a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity to take it together. But the reason we do this is to reaffirm what exactly Paul is talking about here, that you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Beloved, it is a rich and beautiful picture. It is that reminder that lifestyle should be a fruit and a product of the heart. How we walk, how we live is a fruit and product of the heart. Where's your heart this morning? I pray it's with Christ. I pray it's truly knowing the peace of Christ. And if it's not there, won't you come to Christ this morning? Come and be healed and be transformed and be renewed, because that is what the gospel offers to us. Please pray with me. Father, thank you this morning for the word in which we've heard, for this powerful paragraph in Ephesians. In just a few moments, we're going to have the opportunity to share in the supper together. But even now, I pray that the words of Paul would resonate and echo in our own minds and hearts as we know what it's like to be against our flesh, the world, the power of the air, but to be rescued by the powerful word and truth of the gospel. I pray for hearts here, Father, maybe hearts who are far from you, that you would draw them to you even now. For hearts who are near to you, that you would deepen our roots even now. And God, we thank you for the message of life and hope and truth. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.